If you're a Christian, your eternity has been secured. Your very nature has been transformed, and you're a new person. But how does your new nature change your relationships with coworkers, friends, even family? John MacArthur answers that question, showing you how to have relationships that honor Christ. Next on Grace to You Weekend. Maybe you've heard it said, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. You know, that's true. The people we choose to surround ourselves with say a great deal about who we are and where we're headed. So what do your relationships reveal about you? More important, what do they reveal about your relationship with Jesus Christ? It's something to consider along with John MacArthur today as he begins a series titled The Relationship Danger Zone on this Grace to You weekend. So, how should your salvation, your God-given new heart and nature, affect your relationships? Find out now as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
We have come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a paragraph that begins in verse 14 and runs through the first verse of chapter 7. And it has to do with separating from unbelievers. It's a very straightforward and helpful passage of Scripture. Somewhat well known to Christians and yet perhaps not very well applied in the life of the church. But as we approach this particular text, it is set in motion by the opening words of verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. That sets this entire context for what is to follow. And what is to follow is a series of five reasons why that principle is indeed to be followed. It is a command, and there are five motives for obeying it. Let me begin in an introduction just to set the tone a little bit for you without going over the things that we've done in the past by simply saying faith in Christ leads to a total transformation of one's entire being. The Bible calls Christians new creations. It says old things have passed away and all things have become new. When someone becomes a Christian, when they are born again, when they are transformed by faith in Jesus Christ, they enter into an entirely different sphere from the untransformed, the unregenerated, the non-Christians. We have, as Christians, different thoughts, different values, different standards, different beliefs, different feelings, different principles, different motives, different goals, different attitudes, different hopes. We look at life with an entirely different perspective than unbelieving people do. And that difference is radical. It is so radical that fellowship, communion, harmony, participation with unbelievers is bound to be at best somewhat superficial. We may share externally and somewhat superficially in common things. We may enjoy a common country, a common community. We may have a common family. We may work at a common job. We may have common hobbies or pastimes. We may agree on natural likes and dislikes. But when you get down deep inside, the difference is so radical. In fact, it is not just a difference. It is a stark opposition. And the believer and the unbeliever are so diametrically opposed to each other at heart that only a superficial relationship is really possible. To the believer, Jesus Christ is God. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is Master. He is object of all love and due all reverence. To the unbeliever, Christ may be a man who is treated with difference, indifference, and disobedience, two diametrically opposed perspectives. And that causes severe limitations on our relationships. We could talk about that. That's an important thing to recognize. But there's something even more significant that is the issue in this text. While this text does recognize the fact that we can only have superficial relationships with unbelievers based upon the statement of verse 15, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The thrust of this text is specifically directed at engaging ourselves with unbelievers in any common spiritual or religious enterprise. It's talking about the absolute incompatibility and incongruity that believers and unbelievers have with regard to sharing in worship, ministry, teaching, that is theological teaching, or evangelism. It should be obvious to us that there is no compatibility, but in fact, it is not. The church today is trying very hard to embrace the culture and to redefine itself on a cultural level so that unbelievers feel comfortable there. An unimaginable strategy in the light of this principle. The indication of this text couldn't be more clear. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And again, the context is a context of spiritual enterprise, spiritual activity, worship, teaching, evangelism, and ministry. Let's go back to verse 14 and just remind ourselves of the command that is at the heart of this text. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, there are five motives to this. There are five reasons for this. And I've shared them with you at least the beginning. Let's go back and review the first two. First of all, such a partnership is irrational. It is irrational. And that is Paul's point as he asks some rhetorical questions that are really axiomatic and all imply negative answers. Verse 14, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? All of those rhetorical questions are intended to show the irrationality of believers and unbelievers linking together in any spiritual enterprise. The answer to those is self-evident. That's why we call them axioms. An axiom is a self-evident truth. It is obvious that righteousness and lawlessness can't be partners. Light and darkness can't fellowship. Christ and Satan can't work together, and believers and unbelievers don't share anything in common spiritually. It is absolutely irrational to do that. In other words, common sense would tell you that is counterproductive. How can two walk together unless they agree, said the prophet Amos. Secondly, and we're still reviewing, it is not only irrational to be linked with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise, it is sacrilegious. It is sacrilegious. This is far more weighty as an argument or a motive than the first one. Notice verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Answer, none. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now remember that I told you that all false religion is demon worship. An idol is nothing, but a demon is behind that nothing, impersonating that deity. So that the worship of idols, the worship of any false religion is nothing more than the worship of demons. Demon doctrines propagated by seducing spirits through hypocritical liars, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy. It is all part of the satanic counterfeit coming from one disguised as an angel of light who wants to damn people through the means of religion. All false religious systems are demonic. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, you can't eat the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't keep going back and forth. It is blasphemous. And the reason is, you are the temple of the living God. And I love the phrase, the living God. Paul likes to use that whenever he's talking about idols because he sets it over against the dead idols. You are the temple of the living God. You cannot bring idols into His temple. Remember what happened? We saw that last time in Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw the idols in the temple of God, and God left, and Ichabod was written on the temple. Nor can you take the temple of God and put it in a temple of idols. We saw that in 1 Samuel, didn't we? Chapter 4, where they took the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines did, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, the fish god. And God knocked Dagon over and cut off his head and cut off his hands and brought about a plague of mice that brought a black death upon the population. And those that didn't die were struck with tumors. You cannot take the temple of God and put it in an idol temple, and you cannot take an idol and put it in the temple of God. We cannot coexist. And here were the Corinthians, who were the temple of God, going into an idol temple and eating and involved in a festival and sometimes in the iniquitous things that went on. And here were the Corinthians taking false teachers who really are satanic and bringing them into the church, which is the corporate temple of God, and letting them have a place and teach and influence. And such blasphemous activity is sacrilegious. We are the temple of the living God. We can have nothing to do with idols, idolatry. So the mandate then is supported, first of all, by the reasonableness of it and the reverence of it. To be bound with unbelievers in any spiritual enterprise is irrational and sacrilegious. That's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. That is exactly what is forbidden here. It is irrational and it is sacrilegious. When you came to Christ, you became the temple of the living God. You cannot take the temple of the living God and put it in a temple to idols, in a demon environment, without desecrating the very name of God. All right, let's come to a third point. To be bound together with unbelievers is also disobedient. It is not just irrational and sacrilegious, it is disobedient. And verse 17 makes that abundantly clear, because it says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean." So here you have a direct command. So someone who links up with false religionists is in direct disobedience. "Therefore" is a very important link. Since you are the temple of God, since God walks in you, since you are His own possession, as verse 16 says, "Therefore, make a clean break." Realizing that you are personally indwelt by the living and almighty God, realizing the unspeakable grace and privilege of constant communion and power from the resident Holy Spirit, the sovereign one who lives in you, leaves you no alternative but to obey your king. And your king says, "Separate. Separate." No other option can even be considered. God has expressly commanded this, and the command is right here in verse 17. Paul says, "I am speaking for God Himself and telling you, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what is unclean." The same thought, in fact, in some ways the same words, are expressed by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. Paul knew certainly this scripture well, and it is a suitable companion. In fact, it may well be that Paul had it in mind when he wrote that 17th verse. In Isaiah 52:7, the prophet Isaiah is given a revelation from God regarding the coming salvation. He talks about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, the gospel, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." And in other words, how wonderful it is when someone will come and preach the gospel. Listen, verse 8, "Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So we know what he's talking about. He's talking about a time when God is going to send the Savior, and the gospel will be preached, and Israel will be saved. Now verse 11. When that happens, he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves." There is a very similar, if not a parallel, if not even what Paul has in his mind, passage that he is building on, as it were, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what is it saying? It's saying, look, when salvation comes, make a clean break. Come out of your old idolatrous patterns. Come out of those idolatrous habitats. No more idolatrous feasts and festivals and meals and celebrations. You make a clean break. Even if you are able to shun the overt sin of prostitution or the overt sin of gluttony and vomiting and then eating more, or the overt sin of drunkenness and debauchery and wicked talk, even if you could shun all of that, just to be in that environment, you cannot avoid the contamination of false worship and false teaching. It is going to assault the singularity of your devotion to the truth. You must make a clean break with what eats like gangrene. And the call to Israel in the time of their salvation, whenever it happens through history, and certainly in the end when the Messiah comes and the nation is saved, becomes a call to the Corinthians and to all who believe, from the moment of salvation on, you make a clean break, particularly with false religion. It doesn't mean that we don't reach out to unbelievers. We are mandated to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to become all things to all men, that we might by some means save them. We are here on this planet in order that we might reach out to the lost and love them and bring them to Christ. Doesn't mean that we are to divorce an unconverted spouse. It does not mean that at all. Does not mean that we cut off and sever all connections and relationships with unbelievers. What it does mean is we disengage ourselves with any form of false religion. That's what it means. We don't participate in that, and we don't allow that to come alongside us as if we were accepting of it. You say, do you mean unbelievers shouldn't come to church? No, I don't mean that. I pray God that they will, and when they do, that they'll be saved. What I mean is, church isn't to be designed to make pagans feel comfortable. That is not its purpose. They should be starkly held to accountability for their sins when they enter into the place of worship. They should feel uncomfortable and disconcerted. Ephesians chapter 5 reiterates basically the same principle. Obviously, those in Ephesus were coming to Christ out of the same kind of pagan backgrounds and needing to make a very clean break. And in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, Paul talks about people who deceive with empty words, people who are nothing but the sons of disobedience on whom the wrath of God is going to come. And he says to the Ephesians in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't partner up with those who are engaged in those false religions. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Things were engaged upon in the mystery religions, the secretive religions that were an absolute abomination to God. He says to the Ephesians, you have nothing to do with them. You are light. You make a clean break with the darkness. You do what is pleasing to the Lord. You never participate in any of their unfruitful deeds. And listen, better you should go to a saloon and spend the evening than that you should go to a religious institution proclaiming error and spend an evening. Because your pure mind and your comprehension of the truth is what is at stake in that environment. People send young people away to colleges that claim to be Christian and do nothing but assault the sound doctrines of the Word of God and wonder why they get back a product that is confused. In Revelation chapter 18, the angel comes out of heaven and says, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen, and it talks about the foulness of Babylon, the final satanic antichrist world system. And then the angel says, God is going to destroy this place. God is going to bring it down. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 18, it says, come out from her. Get out of there. Separate yourself from that wicked system.
You're listening to Grace to You Weekend with John MacArthur as he looks at the relationship danger zone. Along with teaching on this broadcast, John also serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. John, you said something there in today's lesson, unequally yoked. I imagine most of our listeners associate that term with marriages between believers and non-believers. With that in mind, talk about the believer's responsibility within the union. How can he or she honor God, do what's right in such a difficult circumstance?
Yeah, the simple answer to that is be a Christian. Be a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul actually says that in a marriage where you have a non-believer and a believer, the non-believer is sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean saved. You don't get saved by being married to a believer. But what it does mean is that there's a certain separation that takes place from all the corruption in the world when a non-believer is married to a believer because of the spillover of divine blessing. It splashes on that unbeliever. Unbelievers live in a world of other unbelievers. It's all the same. It's darkness upon darkness upon darkness. All of a sudden, you bring an unbeliever into the light because one of those partners gets saved, and the light is streaming into the darkness, and it has a delivering effect, at least externally. What then does this believer do to reach out to that non-believing spouse? Be a Christian. Love Christ with all your heart. Honor His word. Live the gospel. Preach the gospel. Pray. I think I have a resource that would really help on this. It's a book called The Divorce Dilemma. The Divorce Dilemma. What does the Bible say about being married to a non-believer? What does it say about divorce? This is a detailed look at all that the Scripture says about divorce. Full-length, softcover book. Good news, we'll send it free of charge if you're a first-time writer or caller to Grace to You. Do it today.
My friend John's book, The Divorce Dilemma, will show you what Scripture says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It can help you make decisions about your own relationships and teach your children all Scripture says about marriage. It's also a helpful resource for someone who's experienced divorce firsthand. Now, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time, so mention the title, The Divorce Dilemma, as you contact us today. Send a request by mail to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or let us know you want one when you send an email to letters@gty.org or call the toll-free customer service line 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, John's book, The Divorce Dilemma, is free to anyone contacting us for the first time. If that describes you, let us know you want one as you write Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or send an email to letters@gty.org. And the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. When you get in touch, make sure you let us know how John's teaching, verse by verse, through the Bible, is encouraging you and your family. Your feedback is more important than you may think. Let us know how you're listening, whether it's your local radio station, through the Grace to You app, or online at gty.org. And you can do that when you email us, letters@gty.org, or through the regular mail, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for listening today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next time for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.